broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line, 4 p.m. Mountain Standard Time on a Thursday afternoon. I don't know if we've actually ever been at this time before, but hey, that's where we are right now. That'll leave pretty much everybody completely confused. But we have 49 people in channel at the moment, so that normally indicates something. Oop, make that, oop, we lost one, gained one, so we're still at 49. I thought we'd gotten to 50 there. Anyway, probably not going to be quite as big a group as normal until people figure out the new time. Therefore, this is your opportunity at 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. We have open phones today. We've been playing a lot of clips on the program the past few weeks. On the last program, we did a rather full response to a Soul Force video. I was reading some of their literature as I was taking the material back to the person who had lent it to me. And I was also reading a book. It's an excellent book. I don't think I've mentioned on the program before. The Homosexual Agenda, Exposing the Principal Threat to Religious Freedom Today, Alan Sears and Craig Austin. Alan Sears is the president, CEO, and general counsel of the Alliance Defense Fund. And Alliance Defense Fund were the fine folks who assisted us when we had our legal battle with Mr. Lynn over the subject of our debate on the subject of homosexuality. There was a glowing illustration at that point of really how these people view this battle. This is not a, if you think these folks intend to play fair, give up on it. They have no intention of playing fair. They have a particular direction that they want to go, and they have a particular agenda that they are pursuing. And listen to this. This is on page 18 of the book. While you're filling up the phone lines at 877-753-3341, the homosexual activists laid out a six-point strategy to radically change America's perception of homosexual behavior. There are 6 points for it. Now listen to these. This is back almost 20 years ago. Talk about gays and gayness as loudly and often as possible. Notice not homosexuality. Change the words so that the issue can be shifted. Portray gays as victims, not aggressive challengers. That's why most media outlets won't cover the gay pride parades, because that's the aggressive side. You don't want people to see that. Number three, give homosexual protectors a just cause. That is your liberals. Give them a reason to get into this cause, and they'll really get into it. They'll put themselves into it. Make gays look good. Make sitcoms about them where they're the only intelligent people in the group. Make the victimizers look bad. Use terms like homophobe. And solicit funds. The buck stops here, i.e. get corporate America and major foundations to financially support the homosexual cause. And that's what they've done. And I was looking at the material from Soul Force and the whole emphasis of this material that they're sending out to people is that if you believe what the church has always believed, if you believe what the Bible teaches, then very clearly you are an aggressor. You are creating victims. You are perpetuating spiritual violence. And no one wants to be accused of perpetuating violence. And there are so many people in our society now, their thinking process has been so completely destroyed by the public education system and the NEA, that just the very mention of violence, even if it's a completely irrational mentioning of it, will automatically result in, I don't want to touch that. I can't be viewed that way.
you know?
And oh, we just see it around us all the time. That's why you see people just collapsing to this stuff. It's really, really incredible. But this spiritual violence stuff, I have a feeling we're going to be hearing that in a couple of weeks, actually just a week from Saturday, when I debate the, quote, pastor, end quote, of the Metropolitan Community Church in Salt Lake City on gay marriage. He's going to defend the assertion that the Bible defends gay marriage. And the only way you could do that is say, well, you see, the Bible says we're to be loving, and the Bible says that we are to be accepting, and that we are to accept God's gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered children. And therefore, we are to give equal rights. The Bible says there's no male nor female, and all the rest of that stuff. And then that's going to be the basis. I can't think of anything else. I mean, outside of getting into some really, really horrifically bad eisegesis of David and Jonathan, or the centurion and his slave, or something like that. Outside of really lame attempts like that, what else could you say? I just don't know. That's what I am predicting. I spent some time on the Metropolitan Community Church website looking for information, something that would give me some idea of some sort of biblical argument that could be presented, because everything on marriage in the scriptures is about man and woman. It's about complementarianism. It's about everything that homosexual marriage could not possibly be. There is no such thing. It's an oxymoron. So, I don't know. It's not going to be difficult to fill 20, 25 minutes, however long the opening statement is. I sort of need to look at that. With positive presentation of what marriage is supposed to be and human sexuality is supposed to be from a biblical perspective, I don't know what the other person is going to spend 20, 25 minutes yammering about, unless it's to complain about alleged acts of spiritual violence and all the rest of that stuff. I don't know. We'll find out. 877-753-3341. Before we start taking our calls, I love that cough button. Let me remind you once again of our cruise and the fact that time is passing us all by. Normally, we have over a year between cruises. We only had 11 months this time. And I've talked with so many people who go, oh, man, I wish I could have gone. Oh, I wish I had done that. We ended up taking a two-week vacation, driving around, and had flat tires, and it just wasn't anything exciting at all, and yet it cost all this money. If we had just done that, it would have been so much more enjoyable. We've gotten so much more out of it, da-da-da-da. Well, now's your opportunity. The conference that we are seeking to put together, is going to be a very important conference. We're hoping that the Lord is going to bless that effort. And this cruise is going to be an opportunity of following up on that and really having, if you've talked with any of the folks, some of the folks on the channel, talked to the folks who went on the cruise and just had a grand and glorious time, we're going to be the only group in our group. So in other words, just Alpha Omega Ministries. And so I'm really hoping that some of you who haven't signed up yet, who've said, I'm going to, you need to get hold of Michael Fallon, and you need to start making some arrangements there. It's very important that you don't put these types of things off to the last moment. A lot of folks think cruises are like taking an airplane flight or something like that. It doesn't really work that way. And the best prices and the best ability to get on the cruise is early on. So the early bird catches the worm, shall we say. And so we're definitely looking forward to that, getting a chance to meet you and to being a part of the cruise. So make sure that you hit the beautiful web page that Mr. O'Fallon and Mr. Pierce put together and see the information that is available there. So don't forget about that. We have mentioned it in a couple programs, and I need to remind you of that, it's very important that you take a look at that early on. That's on the website. Also, one other thing, I did blog this morning, or maybe it was late last night, I don't know, an article that I posted in regards to one Dr. Douglas Cowan. Dr. Cowan is a professor at the University of Missouri, Kansas City, as I recall, professor of sociology, and he's written a book in which he discusses the counter-cult movement from a sociological perspective. And I mentioned on my blog about a month ago that he had taken some shots at me, spoke of my presenting egregious distortions of Roman Catholicism along with Dave Hunt and Jack Chick. Now, anyone who knows anything about the field immediately realizes that at that point Dr. Callen has demonstrated a substantial misunderstanding, at least of the difference between doing serious research and not doing serious research. And I wrote to him and asked him and said, hey, you know, would you like to document this? And got no response. So I wrote again yesterday morning, and the documentation, the emails, I think there was about four rounds of email communication that went back and forth. Those emails have been placed on our website, linked from the blog, and I think you'll find it fascinating to look at. He's a secular scholar. I mean, he says in there that he was a minister in a the United Church of Canada, but then proudly says that the United Church of Canada was the first Protestant organization to accept gays and lesbians into its membership and ministries. That tells you something about that particular church. And so it is fascinating to see what the world would call real scholarship that completely and totally ignores the meaning of words, rationality, any type of meaningful use of the language. It was just a fascinating exchange yesterday. It truly is. I think we've got our lines filled up now, actually. Yay! Now, at least you have four callers online. Maybe there's a fifth line. I don't know. But if you're getting a busy signal, then wait till somebody hangs up and then give us a try again. Let's go ahead and start going to our phone calls in the order in which they were received. So let's go to Alan in Oklahoma. Hi, Alan.
Hey, Dr. White. How you doing?
Doing good.
Good. Hey, quick example of a great eisegesis for the gay marriage thing.
Uh-huh.
1 Samuel 20:41, you've got Jonathan and David weeping together.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the Hebrew word, apparently, they claim for David wept the more is something in relation to sexual relationships. So you might want to take a look at that. I've had that used on me before. It's great.
All right.
It's a side splitter, let me tell you.
Okay.
Anyway, I didn't want to get carried around that. My call is about Sola Scriptura, and I am pretty much a Southern Baptist, and I've got a friend who converted from pretty much a Southern Baptist belief to Eastern Orthodoxy.
Hmm.
And I've read quite a bit of your stuff on Roman Catholicism. I've looked at a bunch of your stuff on the website and listened to pretty much all your debates on Catholicism. His deal is we've been arguing Sola Scriptura in particular. And when he looks at 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, you know, it says that so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work, or adequate and equipped for every good work. He is saying that, you know, Scripture is not necessarily the thing that all by itself will equip the man of God for every good work. He'll look at places like James 1, where patience must finish his work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. He'll look at Ephesians 4, where the preaching of the elders is also, you know, makes the church complete. And I didn't really know how to answer him on that particular point. He has no answer, for example, for Matthew 15.
Mm-hmm.
And the argument about judging tradition by Scripture, but I was curious if you could give me a little insight on that argument.
Yeah, actually, I think he's probably just borrowing that from Robertson Jenness or Pat Madrid or somebody else. It almost sounds like possibly the Eastern Orthodox organization he's dealing with or representing. There's a sort of an Americanized version of that, and they just basically utilize the same kinds of arguments against Sola Scriptura that Roman Catholics do. And I've talked with some Eastern Orthodox folks that don't really think that those folks are actually really Eastern Orthodox. That's something to keep in mind as well. Is it the Frankie Schaefer type Eastern Orthodox that he's gotten into? Do you know?
Actually, he doesn't go in too much for Frankie Schaefer because he finds him too vitriolic.
There you go. Okay. All right. Well, that's pretty standard type argumentation. That is an argument that we hear a lot. David King deals with that in Holy Scripture, Volume 1, when he exegetes that passage.
Oh, yeah, I need that. See, my friend lent me the Book 2, and I use that to throw a bunch of patristic quotes to show that there's no consensus patrus, I guess.
Yes, well, Book 1 is the biblical part, so
okay,
you have to track that one down.
Right.
But in essence, the answer is fairly close at hand, and that is when we're talking about the sufficiency that is mentioned in Scripture regarding the man of God, that is a part of a sentence. That is a hina clause following the previous part of the sentence. And the description that's come before that says that all Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God and is profitable. And then you have this list of four things for teaching, and that's the same term that is translated as doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and these four words taken together give us the entire orb of the preaching ministry of the elder within the church, the explication of the Word of God, the application, the discipline, so on and so forth. And so when it says so, the man of God may be equipped completely equipped for every good work, then the ergon agathon, the good work that is being discussed here, is within the context of the proclamation of the Word of God and the teaching of doctrine. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about sola scriptura. We are not in any way saying that trials and tribulations that are made real to us and through which we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit are somehow irrelevant. That's a completely different area. We're talking there about the creation of Christian character, the whole issue of how we as believers apply the Word of God in our lives. And so just what they've done is they've gone looking for the word perfect or complete and gone, I've found it over in this over here, and therefore I ignore the context in which it is found initially and just attach it to all these other words. Or they'll use, instead of the term that's used in 2 Timothy 3:17, exartizo, they'll use a related term and,
right,
and think that they're actually looking at the same thing, all the rest of that kind of stuff. So really the question has to be, and this is a question that I asked Patrick Madrid many years ago in our debate in San Diego, when the Santa Ana winds were blowing and everybody was about to melt from heat. I asked him, is preaching the infallibility of the Pope a good work? And he said that it was. Well, how do the Scriptures then equip you to teach the distinctive doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church?
Oh, I remember that. That's right.
Yeah, the infallibility of the Pope or the Marian dogmas or whatever it might be. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he knows his time is short. He knows this is probably the last communication he's going to have with him. When he says to Timothy, look, evil times are coming. There are going to be men who are going to rise from within the eldership of the church, and they're going to draw people away. They're going to deceive people, deceive and being deceived, all the rest of this stuff. At that very time, when he should have been directing Timothy to whatever external non-biblical source that he was supposed to be referring to, at that very time, Paul says, look to that which is theanoustos, that which is God-breathed, as your source for your teaching and your reproof and your correction and all the rest of this type of thing. And that is what's going to make you equipped as the man of God. That's what's going to give you what you need as the man of God to pursue your ministry within the church. To confuse that with other passages about how God uses suffering in our lives and brings about patience and things like that is to compare apples and oranges and to not even begin to really show any understanding of what the actual issue concerning sola scriptura is. We are not saying that God just simply flew by, dropped off the Scriptures, and then has left. There's no Holy Spirit, there's no work of sanctification in our lives, nothing like that. That's not the issue. The issue, of course, is what is the final authority in matters of faith and doctrine? What is the sole infallible rule of faith? The sole infallible rule of faith cannot be the Holy Spirit's creating Christian character in me, because I'm not going to be here 50 years from now. So obviously the issues there are being confused when they use that kind of an argument. They're just ignoring the context itself. And I would try to bring them back to the context and say, where does Scripture say that in the work of teaching, the work of expounding doctrine, the work of correction and discipline in the church, that there is some other theanoustos source that we are to refer to, and where how can we have certainty knowing what it is? And there's no possible way they can answer that question. None at all. Okay?
That's extremely helpful. Thank you so much.
Okay. Well, I hope it's helpful in talking to your friend.
Appreciate it.
All right. God bless. Thanks. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Hey, I haven't been where Joseph is in quite some time. Joseph is in Lynchburg, Virginia. I was there a number of years ago at the Founders Conference. And how you doing, Joseph?
Good. How are you, Dr. White?
Doing good.
Great to talk to you. I was first introduced to you by listening to the George Bryson debate on Hank Hanegraaff's show.
Oh, really?
A couple months ago, yeah.
I remember it well. Yeah, we've been talking about possibly carrying that because we can still purchase them from CRI. But yeah, well, you know, like I said, I spoke in Lynchburg at the Founders Conference about 4 years ago or so, and glad to make your acquaintance.
Yeah. Anyway, I've been doing a lot of stuff the last couple months, just on Reformed theology, and I'm just really like. I don't know if I say liking it, but I really, you know, agree with that and trying to learn all about it that I can. Anyway, unfortunately, at our school, there's a bunch of, at Liberty University, there's probably a bunch of different theologies, you know, taught by the professors. It's not very cohesive.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, we were in Acts class today, studying the book of Acts, and one of the professors was talking about, because we were talking about the Jews and when they were being converted in Acts and all this, and he posed the question whether the law of Moses should be kept by the Christian Jews. And so he stated that he thought it was necessary for Christian Jews in the New Testament to continue offering blood sacrifices for cleansing from their sins.
Just during the apostolic period or to today?
Well, no, he said not today, only because it's not available, because they don't have a temple.
Uh-huh.
In other words, if it was available, like if they rebuilt the temple today, then they should start doing that. And so I asked the question, I don't know if I asked it right, I don't know hardly anything, but, you know, I asked the question, I said, well, how does that play into the atonement? In other words, and I'll ask you, like, I know the atonement, you know, if it pays the penalty for our sins, then he said that we are not judged in heaven. In other words, Christ pays for our sins, so we go to heaven, but we'll still be judged for those sins as a Christian.
Wow.
And that would be true whether or not, you know, we're a Christian or a Christian Jew. You know, so, like, does Christ's death take away the judgment for my sin? Will I just be judged for my work? My works and stuff, or, you know, how does that work?
Well, I've never heard of that particular perspective. I really don't know what to say about the assertion that Christian Jews were supposed to be doing such things. Obviously, the first thought across my mind is there a problem with the canonicity of the book of Hebrews, which makes such a clear argument that where there has been a change of law, there's also a change of priesthood, and that Christ has fulfilled that priesthood, that the sacrifices were merely a foreshadowing, and that indeed the entire purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage perseverance on the part of those who were basically being told to do the same things that your professor was saying as you presented there, to go back to the old ways, and that doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. So it's difficult to know exactly how to respond to that, since I really don't understand what is being said and how it could be promoted in light of the thesis of the book of Hebrews. But as far as judgment goes, judgment for sin is indeed what takes place upon the cross of Calvary, and if we believe in substitutionary atonement, then the wrath of God is poured out upon our substitute in our place, which is why we do not fear the wrath of God for our sins. Instead, what we fear is a fear that's born out of love and thanksgiving for what God has done for us, and that is we hate our sin because we know what God sees it as. We want to be holy as He is holy. It is a love relationship. It is a recognition of our new nature and what we desire to be, rather than this servile fear that, well, you know, God's keeping these certain accounts, and I have to have a certain amount over on this side or a certain amount over on that side. And so as far as judgment is concerned, that judgment would be based upon what God has done in us by His Spirit, not in regards to our standing before God and the issue of salvation itself. Jesus Himself said that those who believe in Him shall not enter into judgment, but have already passed out of death and into life. And so that would be the issue there. But I really don't understand, in regards to what your professor said, what his doctrine of atonement is. I'm not going to ask for a name here, because, to be honest with you, when I was there just, I don't know, I think it was no more than actually 3 years ago now that I think about it, some of the students that I met with from your Institute of Higher Learning indicated that they were almost having to sneak in because they knew of people who had been removed for promoting quote-unquote Calvinism. So I wouldn't want to get you in any trouble or anything like that. But my question, of course, would be, what is the consistent teaching of this individual on the subject of the atoning death of Christ? What was God's intention in the atonement? What was the result of the atonement? Some of those things would sort of help a little bit in understanding where, you know, what kind of background was behind the statements, because the statements, as you have represented them, sound very, very odd.
Right, because he's like off on a lot of stuff. Like he doesn't believe in a calling to like Christian ministry for a pastor.
Okay.
And, you know, that's like in the Southern Baptist Convention, you have to demonstrate evidence of a calling to be, you know, ordained.
Yeah, except in the Southern Baptist Convention, all you got to do is say, I feel that way. And that's more than, that's all you need. You know, I mean, from my perspective, at least on that particular issue, you know, within Reformed Baptist circles, it's not enough to say, I feel that way. Then the elders are supposed to look at you and say, okay, but God gifts the men that He calls the ministry, and therefore, where is the evidence of your gifts? Which I think is what the elders should do. But, you know, is this teaching New Testament, theology? What field is this person teaching?
He's an Old Testament, like, that's his specialty, is Old Testament. I mean, I don't care. I can tell you who it is. I don't know if you've heard of him. Do you want me to tell you?
I don't care. That's fine.
It's Dr. Donald Fowler.
The name sounds a little bit familiar.
Okay, I mean, he's writing a commentary on 1st and 2nd Kings right now. I mean, like, that's his specialty. He studied Hebrew and stuff, but, like, he brought up the book of Hebrews, and he quoted, like, chapter 9. Sorry, I'm in a car, but...
Hello?
It says, like, for if the blood and blood of bulls and goats and stuff sanctifies, like, present tense...
Okay, well, hey, you know, I hate to tell you this, but we're losing your signal. And I would think that Hebrews 9 would be the place to go, because it's talking about the fact that he has entered into the heavenly tabernacle, and as such, that's the finishedness of the work is emphasized there. But I sort of wondered when Joseph called. I said, "But that signal sounds odd," and he was on a cell phone, and not all cell phones and systems have quite gotten up to full speed yet. But thank you, Joseph, for your call, and keep listening with discernment, hopefully you'll have an opportunity of engaging some of those subjects in class. 877-753-3341. Let's go ahead and take our break. When we come back, we'll be talking with Aaron and Damian and your phone calls. Don't do what you do all the time, that is wait till the very end of the hour. Get your call in now.
Amen. Such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject. explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The same-sex controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Millions of petitioners from around the world are imploring Pope John Paul II to recognize the Virgin Mary as co-redeemer with Christ, elevating the topic of Roman Catholic views of Mary to national headlines and widespread discussion. In his book, Mary, Another Redeemer, James White sidesteps hostile rhetoric and cites directly from Roman Catholic sources to explore this volatile topic. He traces how Mary of the Bible, esteemed mother of the Lord, obedient servant, and chosen vessel of God, has become the immaculately conceived, bodily assumed Queen of Heaven, viewed as co-mediator with Christ and now recognized as co-redeemer by many in the Roman Catholic Church. Mary, Another Redeemer, is fresh insight into the woman the Bible calls blessed among women, and an invitation to single-minded devotion to God's truth. You can order your copy of James White's book, Mary, Another Redeemer, at aomin.org.
This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday, and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. It's 4:32 on a Thursday afternoon, and we are live taking your phone calls at 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Aaron in California. Hi, Aaron. Hello.
Hello, I'm here.
Yes, sir.
Hi. I have a question that concerns, here's a long one. Pascal's Wagers methodology applied to Sola Scriptura and its prophecies. I take it you're familiar with Pascal's Wager?
I am familiar with Blaise Pascal and his writings and his
I'll summarize
wager.
It very quickly.
And
it's based on you take some. It's better to take an option that has a possible gain, even if it might fail, rather than taking something that's guaranteed to fail.
Yeah, generally most people understand the wager to, in essence, say that it is significantly better to believe in God than to not believe in God and risk the consequences that come with such non-belief. Yeah,
I know it sounds quaint, and many people disagree with it. But disagree with believing in God just for that purpose. I'd also argue, being Reformed, it's impossible to believe in God for that purpose. I hear many complaints lodged against Sola Scriptura, and also atheists lodging complaints against arguments against the Bible's prophecies not being complete enough, not being clear enough, many things on that level. And I'm wondering if the argumentation, which I'd like you to either give me the error in my logic or verify it, because I have not read as much as I'd like to on Sola Scriptura. If the Roman Catholic and atheists, I'll start with the atheists. They tend to say, well, because it does not seem like the prophecies in the Bible have been completed perfectly, and there's some argumentation on how some may not have been full. Some may have been fulfilled at two different times. Therefore, we don't need to trust the Bible. And again, the Roman Catholic would go over and say because the Bible is not complete, there's some parts with different interpretation. Well, not really on that level. Rather than because it's a fallible list of infallible books, they say, well, because we have a fallibility in there, therefore we can go over to the magisterium and so on. Now, the argumentation I usually present is usually it's pretty much why where we can verify Roman Catholics have a guaranteed list of problems in the failures of the popes, even things they themselves admit. So where how does the argumentation on their side work to say since we have something that only is that's only guaranteed on many parts but not completely perfect, we can go over to something that is guaranteed promised to be imperfect. Whereas it's not about we need to constantly verify that the Bible is perfect. It's rather what better do we have? What human-made prophecies are there that are more verifiable than the ones in the Bible?
Well, I hear what you're saying. The problem with each of the two arguments is different. The Roman Catholic argumentation regards to the scriptures on the nature of the canon is a very circular one. I'm sure we'll be hearing it in just a matter of weeks on Long Island when we debate the issue of the Apocrypha, because fundamentally the argument is the Roman Catholic canon of the scriptures is correct because Rome says so. It is the fact that the infallibility of the church and her authority really becomes the issue there, and they don't believe that they're going to a less certain thing when they go to the magisterium. We would say they are, but that would have to be something that would need to be demonstrated historically, which is possible to do, and also demonstrated biblically. That I don't think that that really is relevant to the wager issue. As far as the atheist goes, well, the problem is, you know, it's similar to something I was going to mention earlier in regards to the homosexual apologists. They will say, for example, that no one can really know what ars nocoites means. I was noticing this in the Soul Force materials that I was reading. The whole idea from their perspective is that, look, it is impossible to really come to any conclusions since there are disagreements. Therefore, there is no reason to believe any particular conclusion since other people disagree. And that's, in essence, what the atheist is saying is that, okay, well, maybe you can come up with a consistent way of interpreting this passage, or okay, maybe we don't know enough about the particular context of a historical fulfillment to actually say it couldn't have happened this way or it didn't happen that way. Same type of argumentation. And it requires some level of almost infallibility or exhaustive knowledge to make the kind of arguments they're making. And as time has passed, the number of arguments, the number of passages they can refer to has gotten smaller and smaller as the
right.
knowledge base concerning the historical context continues to grow. And I suppose you could argue that someday that knowledge base would be wiped out if the Lord tarried that long. But still, even at that point, it's an irrational argument, and I don't know that that again, you can just basically make the argument, well, it's better to believe it than to believe nothing at all, because there's all sorts of other things out there that people would throw out that would say, well, why don't we believe this? Why don't we believe that? Why don't we believe an expansion on Scripture with new books of Scripture and Mormonism, whatever it might be.
I didn't want to parallel with that closely, just the methodology. Well, at Rome, I'll stick with Rome because you're right, they apply way too differently to the two examples. Rome would say that Rome is arguing that we have to absolutely have the Bible with perfect interpretation among all peoples and everything, and if we don't have an absolutely perfected artistry of the Bible, then we have it's okay to trust in something that's guaranteed to be flawed. That's where they're trying to take it. They're holding us to standards they're not holding to.
Well, of course, and that's the nature of of commitment to sola ecclesia on the part of Roman Catholics is something that's very easily demonstrated. But in reality, what they're saying is that they're not going to just automatically grant your assertion that this is imperfect. They're going to, in essence, say that that it any imperfection is on a different level, a different foundation than the issues that they are solving by making reference to the authority of the magisterium. And so I'm not really role playing, but I'm just playing devil's advocate. And their answer, you had asked what do they say? Their answer is going to be somewhat along that very line, and that is that, well, we may not have perfect unanimity in our own amongst our own people, but that's not really the issue. The issue is we have the ability to have it, and that's what gives us the certainty about the scriptures. And so, in essence, the argument would be we get the best of both worlds, and of course, in reality, they end up losing both. But that's
I can work with
works.
That.
Okay.
Thank you, doctor.
All right, thank you.
Bye.
Alrighty, bye bye. Let's talk to Damien in Albany, New York. Hi, Damien.
James?
Yes, sir.
How are you?
Doing good.
Good. Just want to say that I deeply appreciate your ministry. I've certainly benefited from it, especially in a world as way as Christianity is today. Sometimes I wonder how I even got saved.
Well, you know, the Lord has a way of working through any mess we make.
He certainly does. Recently have been, following a little bit of Mormonism because of your ministry, and I got your Witnessing the Mormon MP3 downloads.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering if maybe you could explain a little bit more about 1 Corinthians 15:29.
Yeah, that's obviously a favorite of the Mormons. They will quote it completely out of context all the time, and that mm-hmm. is, it says, otherwise what will those do who are baptized with the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And they automatically just assume, without any contextual reason for assuming this, that Christians built temples and that they had priesthoods and that they engaged in genealogical research and baptized people for the dead so that their dead relatives could continue on in the work of becoming exalted to the status of gods.
Right.
Now, the vast majority of non-Mormons would automatically recognize the lack of a background and foundation for that kind of interpretation, but that doesn't necessarily mean that most Protestants have any way of really providing any meaningful interpretation. Of course, when I say Protestants, I'm going to sneeze here in a second. When I say Protestants, the reason I say that is Rome hasn't defined what this term means either. And most Roman Catholics end up just arguing ultimate authorities with Mormons anyways. Well, my ultimate authority says you're wrong. Well, my ultimate authority says you're wrong. Doesn't really get very far. So anyway, the issue is this. There are some, and I once took this this perspective. There are some that refer the fact that the third person is used here.
Okay.
And that is what will those do, not what will we do, but that Paul is making reference to an external group, and that by their activity of baptizing for the dead, that obviously there would be no reason to do that if the dead did not rise, and that he's basically saying, look, even people outside the church recognize the resurrection. How can you not recognize resurrection? And I know there are some who take that viewpoint. I don't take that perspective any longer. The reason being that I can't see how Paul would make reference to an unorthodox sect outside the church and say, well, see, even they know that there's a resurrection, so if the heretics know there's a resurrection, how come you don't know? I'm not really sure that's a really strong direction to go. Instead, I think the two things, looking at the Greek term huper, otherwise what will those do who are baptized for, it's huper, the dead, and that is can be translated in behalf of when used with the genitive, and also in the place, into the place of. And the reason that I take the verse the way I do now is because of the fact that it's a series of questions. There's two questions in that verse. And there's a third question. One of the problems we have because of the format of our English Bibles is that we tend to only look at one verse at a time. But if you have three questions in a row, you probably might want to look at all three of them. And we tend to skip the third question, which is verse 30.
Mm-hmm.
Why are we also in danger every hour? Now, there, there is a contrast,
right.
The those and the we. But then he goes on to say, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. So that may be where the we comes from. The point is, why are we also in danger every hour? Well, what is he referring to there? I understand that the passage to, in essence, be saying this. If there is no resurrection, as Christians are dying and we baptize new converts into their place of service in the church, why would we do this if, in point of fact, we are of all men most to be pitied, as he says in this chapter?
Right.
If the dead are raised at all, why in the world should we be replacing those who've died? Let's just go out, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. For this is a persecuted church, and that fits with verse 30 when he says, "Why are we also in danger every hour? Why, if all of this is just for this life, then why in the world worry about any of this? Just give it up. Let's go party and let's have fun." So central is the idea of the resurrection and the judgment and the life to come to the Christian faith. And so I think when you look at Huppert in that sense, see it in that context, the context of the persecuted early church, and the fact that they did know of people who were now striving to the point of bloodshed, and certainly would for the next, till the peace of the church in 313, that this was going to be taking place, that it makes perfect sense in that context. We generally don't think in that way because we're not in that context. But look at verse 32 as well. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, there it is. There to me is really the very essence of what 29 through 32 is talking about.
Oh, so basically he's using kind of like a form of argumentation similar to what he used in the preceding verses, right?
Basically he's the idea of in behalf of the dead doesn't mean for their benefit. It means into their place of service in the church. Why would we do that if there is no resurrection? Indeed, we are being persecuted. He's fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. If he did that simply for human motives and not with an eye to eternity, what profit does that give to him? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's just the way that's the way it should go. But he doesn't do that because he recognizes that there is a resurrection, and hence these things are important.
Right. All righty? All right, Jim.
Okay, thank you, sir.
Thanks a lot.
All right, God bless.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
877-753-3341. We've got two more folks on the line, and depending on how fast the questions go, might be able to sneak a few more in. Let's talk with James in Stockton, California. Hi, James.
Hi, James.
How you doing? James, that's a nice name.
Yeah, it's a great name.
Actually, it means deceiver, so we shouldn't... anyways.
Oh, wait. Now, I thought it had something to do with my Lord or something.
Oh, but what, did you get that at some Christian bookstore?
Probably, I guess. I prefer that one anyway. My question is regarding Lawrence Vance's book, The Other Side of Calvinism,
mm-hmm.
Which I have not read, and... yet I have been, this book has been thrown at me. And since you've done a wonderful job in answering George Bryson, Norm Geisler, and Dave Hunt in their writings, I'm wondering if there is, if you've done anything with his book, because in a little bit of research that I've done, it seems like some of these others have gotten much of their arguments mainly from Lawrence Vance's book.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, have you critiqued that book at all, or do you know of anybody who has, and what would be some of your comments in regarding that book?
Yeah, the critiques that I've done of it have been here on the program, in essence. There may be something tucked away. I don't recall if I responded to he wrote a review of the Potter's Freedom that was one of the most inane reviews I've ever read. It's actually at the Dr. Wilkins website. Somebody will pop it up in channel here eventually.
It's
something about grace.org, somebody in channel will throw it up eventually. When they do, I'll repeat it to you. But his review of it was literally based upon its cover, and that's one of the reasons that I haven't really done anything with it. It's been out for a long time. Really, it keeps going through various reincarnations and various versions. And I've mentioned, for example, that when you look up John chapter 6, you discover that there's about, yeah, the Grace Evangelical Society is the name, but I'm trying to remember what the website was. In reality, yeah, faithalone.org. Thanks, John Mark.
Faithalone.org.
Faithalone.org, one word. Yeah, look up Vance and you'll see the review there. And if you've read The Potter's Freedom, you'll just sit there and read this and go, how could anyone put their name to this and put it into the public realm? I mean, I would be ashamed to do something like that. It's truly amazing. But anyway, there just isn't any serious exegesis in it. And
well, that's what I was wondering. They want $27 for it.
I know. I own it. Believe me. I have a Dan Corner's book, and I have Vance's, but I've got all these books, and I look at them, and I just go, you know, there's not enough hours in the day, and right. The problem is the less the audience, the bigger the book seems to be. And therefore, you end up just having the same argumentation repackaged in about 75% of the book. It just keeps repeating itself. If you had a decent editor on it, you could actually cut it down to a pamphlet, in essence. And the problem is, from my perspective, the reason that I am a Calvinist is because of the exegesis of the text of Scripture. And if a book, in essence, ignores that, and all it does is sit there and say, well, if Calvinism is true, then that means we can't do this, or we can't do that, or we can't say this. That's not the type of thing that I'm going to find. First of all, it's not challenging me. It's pretty much irrelevant to me. But not only that, it's going to be more difficult for me to respond to it. Someone just pulled the reference up in channel, as I knew they would, faithalone.org/journal2003. It's all right there. Just do a search on it. You'll be able to pull it up, vance.pdf and at faithalone.org.
Again, would you say he's doing more of philosophical, like Dave Hunt was doing and these others? Or?
Yeah, well, Dave Hunt was very dependent upon Vance. And so if you've read Hunt, you've already pretty much heard everything Vance has to say. It's just there isn't any exegesis to be taken seriously. And the people that I know who are convinced the doctrines of grace are so because of the exegesis. So they read something like that and they're like, okay, well, I'd like to know how to respond maybe to that particular argument there, but there just isn't much here. So it would be nice if someone would do something a little bit fuller than what I've seen out there. I think I've seen a few articles on a few Reformed websites, but just not enough hours in a day, basically.
Well, yeah, and if it's a repeat, then it kind of makes you not want to spin your wheels.
Right, yeah, no two ways about it.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I've been searching the web trying to find something. I haven't. But this
faithalone.org.
Faithalone.org is a place I will go looking for.
Yeah, well, that's not going to have a response to it. That's going to have his review of The Potter's Freedom.
Yeah, well, that'll
and,
be fun.
And that'll give you more than enough to go, okay, yeah. All right.
Well, I have most of your books, so
all righty, sir.
I can apply those to his.
Okay.
Thank you, James.
Thank you, sir. God bless. Bye-bye. All right, I think we're going to work it out just perfectly here because we have one call left. I haven't the foggiest idea, however, how to pronounce this particular name. But from Raleigh, North Carolina, how do you pronounce your name?
It's Hermonte.
Hermonte?
Hermonte.
Ah, hello, Hermonte.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm doing well. I had a question about a comment you made a couple weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
You made a comment about, I think it was ministers were going to a legislature. And they were in the legislature. People in the legislature were upset because the ministers didn't just say everyone loved everybody.
If I recall correctly, I briefly mentioned a woman legislator in Georgia, if I recall, who was complaining because the chaplain of the Senate or the whatever it was, either it was the House of Representatives or the Senate in the state house. They had prayed a prayer that, in essence, mentioned God's law and morality. And this particular female legislator was complaining that they should only pray in such a way as to include everyone. I think that was the context of the statement.
Right, I think so. And then you said that you were not a theonomist, but
right.
You had theonomic leanings.
Yeah, what I mean by that is Baptists make lousy theonomists in the sense that theonomy has as a part of the vast majority of its expressions the idea of the state carrying the sword in regards to issues of sin and theology, and Baptists automatically have a problem with that because, especially in Europe, Baptists have the longest martyrology of any Protestant group at the hands of both Protestants and Roman Catholics. So historically, we have a little bit of an issue there. And but when I say I have theonomic leanings, what I mean by that is I do believe very firmly that every nation on God's green earth is going to be judged and its leaders judged concerning whether they did or did not take into consideration in their judging as judges or their ruling as presidents or legislators or whatever else, what God has said concerning how we should live. I think that God has, you know, Romans chapter 2 talks about the fact that God has written his law upon our hearts. And so when legislators suppress the knowledge of God and adopt ungodly worldviews and as a result promote ungodliness, I don't think that at the judgment God is going to go, now, you know, that was political, therefore there's no, you know, that's fine. You may have been promoting ungodliness, but it's politics, and I stay out of politics. You know, I don't have anything to do with that, and so you get a pass there. No, I don't think that's the case. I think that that any ruler is going to be held accountable for their actions, whether they are a Bible scholar or not. Certainly, God has made his will very clear when it comes to the issues of the morality of the nations.
Okay, so would that mean that it's like you would disagree over specific things than most theonomists, and therefore you don't like the title? You wouldn't say you're a full theonomist? Or?
Well, a full theonomist includes within that the concept of like I said before, that the state carrying the sword, it very frequently involves, in many eschatological perspectives, post-millennial perspectives, the Christianizing of the nations. And some might say, well, that's done, you know, what if that was done voluntarily, so on and so forth. But still, the issue comes down to, does the state have the right to, for example, punish heresy? And if that is what a theonomist is, then I could never be a theonomist, because as I see the church in the New Testament, the ultimate punishment of the heretic is the exclusion from the church, is exclusion from the fellowship and the table and the preaching of the word. And it's not then you call the police and the police come and drag this person away. So it's that sacralism, in essence, the union of church and state, that I object to in a fully theonomic perspective. I just don't see it. That's what God's purpose of the church is. There are many people who would obviously disagree, but I do believe that when it comes to how we should interact with our leaders, that we should indeed be clear that they will be judged on the basis of what God has revealed they should or should not be doing, and that should function as a wall, in essence, to keep them from doing, well, basically what we're doing in our nation right now. So hopefully that clears up a little bit. Hermonte, thank you very much for calling from Raleigh, North Carolina. And for everybody else who called today, James in California and Damien in New York and Aaron in California and Joseph in Virginia and Al in Oklahoma, thank you for making open phones work. We'll see you next Tuesday, Lord willing, at 11 a.m. here on The Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday evening at 5 p.m. for The Dividing Line.